I'll say Chag Sameach, first off, because we are in the week of, the final week, actually, of the fall feast, the time of the Moedim of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And also, of course, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. This is, not only this is the blessing, but this is the blessing of literally the end of the Torah. We're fixing to start over again in the cycle, and of course that's an important fact. Just like everything else in life and the way the universe seems to have been created, we have a Torah cycle as well, and after this week, and as we begin to make the turn here, we'll be back into Bereshit 1 and essentially start over. But also this week, the Haftorah portion continues on into the next book in Scripture, which is the continuation of the story. It's Joshua 1, and all of that fits together. So let me begin briefly with the place where we end the Torah portion and the Torah. Chapter 33 of the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy and chapter 34. Again, the final parsha, and it starts this way. Vizot habracha, wherewith asher. This is the blessing wherewith Moshe, the man of Elohim, the Ish HaElohim, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And then we're going to find out a little bit more about the story, of course. The capsule synopsis is we're going to see the blessing. He is going to be told, yep, you're going to pass at this point. He heads up to Mount Nebo, whereupon he will be shown all of the land. And then he dies, and he is buried. There is a touching and a compelling epitaph in here. And, of course, we're also told no one knows where he was buried. So how did he get buried? Well, the speculation, the unsaid, is that it's very likely that Yah himself buried Moshe. But in any case, there's no doubt, I would say, that at the point where this book and this part of the story ends, we now have seen the life of the greatest leader and prophet that the world had ever seen up until this point. And what's key, of course, is that he left a blessing. He left this blessing. He left other blessings. He left the Torah, which is the greatest blessing of all. And he left a legacy and a mission, as well as a promise. Most of that through Moshe, of course, because he was the servant of Yah. And the message and the place where the book ends, go take the land. And we'll come back to that here in just a minute, because that's essentially what we're going to see as the story forks at this point. The Torah cycle repeats back at and to the beginning, and Joshua continues, and we see the story of the conquest of the land. But what I want to mention before we get started into several of those things are just a little bit of kind of the confluence of events that take place not only as we finish up the Torah, but of course during the time of the fall feasts. And there is so much that is absolutely key in what's going on now and prophetically, and all of this, you know, no coincidence that it happens to be coming together at this point. There's also a couple of other things that I guess just by way of talking about up front, I might outline for folks. Since most of us at this point have at least some understanding that, well, as we're coming out of a tradition that is anti-scriptural in so many cases, for example, this week too, to my mind, it is very likely that the Mashiach was born during the week of Sukkot. If not, he was almost certainly born in the fall, perhaps at the time of Yom Teruah. But you can pretty well establish from Scripture that it was almost certainly about now. And the irony, of course, is this is one of the three feasts of ascension that we're told to keep forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. We know that as a feast of ascension, when all of the men of the land would have been going back to Jerusalem and the near environs, hey, if you were the pagan emperor of Rome, what a great time to put in place a census and have everybody come and be registered and taxed. So for all of those reasons, it's more than ironic that this feast that we're told to keep forever, and for the most part, most of us haven't, is also the real time of the Mashiach's birth. And if we're going to celebrate his birth, we ought to be doing it now rather than at some pagan time based on some pagan sun god's birth at the time of the winter solstice. Yeah. What that means is that as we're returning a little bit more, at least in many cases, to a more scriptural understanding of the real holy days as opposed to the fake replacements, it's also kind of interesting to talk about other traditions. I started to say a lot of us probably have friends that are Jewish at this point, or that maybe have come out of Christianity and perhaps returned a little bit too far towards the rabbinic Orthodox Judaism and just basically replaced one set of traditions with another. But I will at least mention some of those traditions, because in most cases, the ones that are appropriate right now are at least closer to being scriptural than some of the ones that that have been used to do away with them entirely. So I'm looking at a piece here from, Aish.com, if you're familiar with the website, and it talks about this week from the traditional Jewish perspective. Now, as you know, most of the rabbinic calendars kept Sunday evening last week, Sunday evening, September 23rd, as the beginning of Sukkot. Those of us that look at the sighted new moon had it a couple days later, essentially Tuesday evening into Wednesday to begin the Sukkot, but we're at most a couple of days off. And that would put, by their reckoning, the
other calendar.
Yes, that's true. We have folks here with us who keep a different calendar based on the Book of Enoch and some of the more equinox-oriented understanding, and we don't argue about that kind of stuff. Honestly, if I was probably smarter, I might be able to go through and figure out how it is they do the calculations. It's a cycle of sevens anyway, from what I've seen of some of the variants, but it does seem it's harder for me to calculate. I can tell when there's been a sighted new moon. And that part at least makes sense to me on the biblical basis too, because of course we know that Yom Teruah was the feast that no man knows the hour or the day. So if I could calculate it, you couldn't make the case no man knows the hour or the day. Anyway, I'm getting a head shaking here, so I don't want to go there. That wasn't my point. All I was trying to do was mention another tradition before I was interrupted. And that is that this next Sabbath, or the next High Sabbath, if you will, the next cooking Sabbath that marks the end of Sukkot, by the Hillel calendar reckoning, would be again on a Sunday evening, September the 30th. And that is referred to traditionally as Shemini Atzeret. And in the land of Israel, they basically talk about Shemini Atzeret being simultaneous with the other feast that you've probably heard of, or the other set-apart day. It's not explicitly as scriptural, but it does have to do with the idea of the new year and the restarting of the Torah cycle, the one that's called Simchat Torah, or Joy of Torah. And I find that at least to be a, you know, it's kind of a nice, warm, fuzzy thing, because we are told to be joyful in this time. So again, it's not the traditions that I have a problem with, so long as we understand their traditions as opposed to commandments that don't explicitly come from Scripture, but at least there are some relationship to it. Anyway, I mentioned all of this just to point out, and we've confirmed this with some of our rabbinic-oriented friends, that what the Jews outside of the land do is observe 2 days. The first one is Shemini Atzeret on Sunday, and then the next day, Simchat Torah, they also they call that a day of no work, and it's a two-day thing, Yom Tov, 2 days that are good, and they're celebrated outside of Israel on a separate day. So there you go. That's a little bit of an understanding. I will mention this too as well, because next Wednesday, on the day that we will be celebrating the final day of the Feast of Sukkot, we will have the room open here, the Pal Talk room, and the links and everything going, starting at about 1:30 p.m. Mountain Time. That would be Wednesday afternoon. Mostly just for the idea of fellowship. I don't have a formal program. I'll probably have something that we'll do as a teaching on that date. And I usually wait until inspiration or events or whatever make what I need to do clear before I plan that out anyway. All right, there is one more thing that is traditional with this time of year, and that kind of leads me to one of several places that I'm going to go today, because I always find the readings that are associated with these various days and holidays and the Torah portions to be, well, apropos. So we have a couple of things. One, this Sabbath, the one that we're talking about today on the 29th of September, is often called Chol HaMoed Sukkot, the Sabbath that is of that date. And, HaMoed, the feast or the set-apart day, the special day of Yah associated with Sukkot. And there are a couple. One of them we already talked about during the week, and that's the Book of Exodus and some of the things associated with the date. There's one from Numbers chapter 29, and if you go there, you'll see, oh yeah, this is the place where it talks about the various offerings that are made throughout the week of Sukkot. And if you remember, the bulls count down, and the male lambs that are offered count up. And the total of bulls plus lambs, if you go through the days day by day, equals 14, along with two rams. So I don't know what to make of that, but I've always found it kind of interesting. And then there's this one, too, which is Ezekiel. Basically, chapters 38 into 39 that have to do with the Gog-Magog War. And we may take a quick tour of that, because as I look at the world today, I can't help but think, well, yeah, there's something particularly apropos there. Actually, there's several things that are particularly apropos in there, too, although I don't think we're quite to the place where we look at the aftermath of that war yet. Which leads me to, of course, the other verse and chapter that is talked about in here, and that's Joshua chapter 1 and the story that follows. So, having said all of that, here's where I want to go next. Let's talk just briefly about the life of Moshe, because it's going to set up all of those other places that we're going to go. Moshe's death and Moshe's life. I saw a nice piece, Midrash, from a fellow that you know I've talked about fairly frequently. I kind of like the way his mind works. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, he's a Brit, and he talks about how Moshe, at the end of the book, dies alone on a mountain with Elohim, just like he was when his whole journey started, 2 times 40 years before that, 80 years ago. As a shepherd in Midian, when he saw that burning bush, and all of that changed not only his life, but literally the world. The epitaph, as well, again, who knows who wrote it? Could have been Joshua, could be that Moshe wrote it before his own passing, and that he was told to write it, as he was so much else. But it says, never again did there arise a prophet in Israel like unto Moshe, whom Yeshua knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders that Yahuwah sent him to display in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. And basically, of course, the ultimate of this is the place where it's said that Moshe was the servant of Yah. Now, Rabbi Sacks points out, you know, in death we can learn a lot about a person as well, and certainly because Moshe was such a spectacularly, not just interesting, but important man, you can learn a lot of things from his death, including the fact that he died. Even for the greatest, there is a promised land we will not enter, a Jordan River we will not cross. There are other things that we're told in this portion. No one knows his burial place. We don't even know where Moshe is buried now. And that's a big contrast and kind of poignant. You know, in contrast to so many other so-called great leaders, whether they're really great leaders or not, who have monuments and statues and pyramids and everything else erected to them. In the case of Moshe, we don't even know where he is buried. It's interesting that Elohim alone is perfect. Moshe is not perfect. The fact that he dies and that we're told why, because the Torah doesn't hide his sin, is important. There's an interesting comment here, and I'll just read it and let you draw your own conclusions for a second. I'm sure we'll come back to it. Bad things happen when people hide people's sins. I guess you could look at the world today and say bad things happen when people make up sins out of whole cloth, too, and try to pin them on people. But in any case, we're living in a world where I'll ask it as a question. Is it hiding a sin to trot it right out, you know, like homosexuality or some of the other things that we see glorified and call it a virtue? And be prideful about a sin that the Bible says is an abomination before him and brings a death penalty? Okay. Well, you know, suffice it to say, there's a whole lot about the life of Moshe and his death that is so in contrast with the way the world works now that that too speaks volumes. There's more to there's more than one way to live a good life, notes the rabbi, and never lose the idealism of youth. We're told even when he was 120 years old, Moshe's eye was undimmed, his natural energy was unabated. And this I mentioned last night in the summary because I think it's kind of cool. If you go back and compare the end of Moshe's life and the blessing that he left all of us with, And that would include the entire book of Devarim. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is told in the first person. This is Moshe's speech that he gives, not just to the children of Israel, but the children of Israel that would follow, and those that would be grafted in later. And if you remember, ironically, his first comments in his discussion with the Almighty at the burning bush was, "Oh, well, he's not a man of words. I'm heavy of speech and of tongue." And what's the book that describes his speech called? Devarim, words. And he was among the most eloquent of prophets in all of human history. So here's the man who is not a man of words becomes a man of the, literally, the word. And of course, the real message there seems to be, here was one guy whom the creator of the universe could speak through, meaning Moshe, who said by his own mouth he wasn't a man of words. And therefore, when he does speak these words, we have a greater indication of who it is that's really speaking through him, the servant of Yah. And finally, there's this. There's the fact that throughout his life, you see, Moshe defended the people. He literally, he put his life in their place. And in fact, one of the Torah portions that are mentioned, or the Haftorah portions for this week, that actually is the Torah portion, we'll get to here in just a second. And it has to do with Exodus chapter 33, where Moshe, on behalf of the people of Israel, starts by saying, hey, make known to me your ways. So let's go there. Because I have another commentary that makes some interesting points. I'm going to combine several things together at this point. In Exodus 33, we see this this long sequence where right after the time where Moshe is told again, go get yourself a couple more stone tablets, and he carves them. And then he basically says, and I'm paraphrasing a lot of the scripture there, look, if I have found favor in your sight, make known to me your ways. And furthermore, if you're going to have us go out from here, it's not just me. It's all of us. Either you go with us, all of us, or, I don't want to go. We don't go at all. It's an interesting way to put himself in a position of saying he is standing before the people. So here's a little bit more on that. As a result, we see that the creator of the universe essentially says, all right, he wasn't going to go. He was not going to go with Israel when they went up from Sinai. Now he concedes he will go with Moshe. And he said the following, Exodus 33:14, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And what the sages point out here is, my presence shall go with you. Now in Hebrew, we don't have the southern... Well, we do have, I guess you'd say. We do have the southern plural version, y'all, right? You is singular. Y'all, in the southern version of the English language, is plural. In the Hebrew, there is a singular and a plural form of you, too. There's a you-all form, if you will, and it's not used here. In other words, the creator of the universe says to Moshe, my presence will go with you, singular, and I will give you rest. He didn't say what he was going to do with respect to Israel. Nor, as at this point, has he again acknowledged that they are his people. You notice throughout this part of the book, he says, your people, Moshe, your people. Moshe doesn't like that. And he stands up for the people. Speaking in the first person plural form, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Either you're going to go with all of us, or I ain't going. If you want to show me favor, go with us, because I am with the people. And the commentary says Moshe, in this place, deliberately, specifically identified him with the people. He used words like us and we in the Hebrew, and saying, I and your people. He no longer appealed even to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. He didn't even appeal to, remember this when he used it? What will the Egyptians think? What will the world think if you kill all of these folks? Argument. He is now appealing specifically to the creator of the universe based on his favor, Moshe's favor with Yahuwah. on his own merit in the eyes of Elohim. Now, here is what's interesting, and this is one of those places where when you look at the traditional Jewish perspective and the, if you will, the paganized whore church perspective, and some of the places where there should be some crossover, but it's been destroyed by this, us, this house versus them, that house kind of argument. This is a place where there ought to be some significant crossover. And it's interesting, of course, and that's why those of us that are trying to say, both houses have problems, and the Reese's Pieces argument says both houses have something to be admired and sought out and learned from. And here's one of those places where there ought to be crossover. Because this is a traditional Jewish understanding, and it falls right smack into the traditional Christian understanding. And let me read the Midrash here from it's a nice summary of this. Yahuwah conceded to Moshe, and he said the following, I'll do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So Elohim agrees to forgive them, who Moshe calls us and we, the nation, and go with them and acknowledge them as his people on the basis of his favor for one man, Moshe. Now are you beginning to see where it might be? We'll talk about a prophet like unto Moshe. The story illustrates, says the Midrash, the traditional Hasidic concept of Tzaddikism. Now, you know what Tzaddik means? That's righteousness, or a person who is righteous, that's a Torah obedient scholar and servant. And the idea is, and this is Jewish, rabbinic and traditional Torah understanding 101, where the merit and favor of a single righteous person can be extended to others. It's the whole concept of the idea of the rabbi. Now let's read this line. On the basis of Elohim's gracious favor for one man, in this case Moshe, the entire nation received the forgiveness of sin and a restoration of relationship with the Almighty. And therefore, on the basis of one righteous man's standing with Elohim, all Israel is granted standing with God. These are the mechanics, says at least some folks, of what's been called the gospel. The ultimate Redeemer is, well, just like the first Redeemer. He makes atonement for the entire nation on the basis of his merit alone. Now, what I find kind of interesting, too, this is now a kind of a two-house conclusion from, I should give the, let's see, is the author? I don't think the author is named in here. It's from a TorahPortions.org site that I frequently look at. But they note that there's a Hebrew word, we've heard this word, favor, or chen. And it's also translated some places as grace. But there's a traditional Christian understanding which they're going to take issue with. They will say that grace is God's unmerited favor. But on the contrary, grace, the Hebrew word chen, is merited favor. We're talking about the merited favor of Moshe now being extended to the entire nation, Kol Israel. Someone indeed did merit favor. And arguably, the righteous Messiah also merited favor. And he identified himself with all the rest of us, Kol Israel, and everybody that would like to be grafted in, come all you who will, so that there might be sharing in that favor. So it's unmerited, if you will, by those who didn't do anything to get it, except include themselves with the one who is, in fact, meritorious of that favor. And now the key, of course, is, and this is the place where I part with much of, if you will, traditional Christianity, too, because the Creator and the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh, basically all, and this would make sense, wouldn't it, if they are echad, speak a consistent line. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, folks, that's one of the things we're doing this week, is keeping his commandment that the paganized whore church says, no, don't keep it. They're going to call him a liar. They tell you he lied about his birthday. Well, actually, he never did tell you what his birthday was, except indirectly. You have to do a little bit of research. You have to study to show yourself approved to figure it out. But one thing's for sure, it wasn't at a time when the shepherds weren't out watching over their flocks by night in the middle of the dead of winter in late December. So I find that kind of interesting, kind of important to talk about since, hey, here we are at a season when we see what? All kinds of prophetic elements and pictures coming together. The wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast, the climax of not just Scripture, but of history. A lot of the climax of the book of Revelation. So much, in other words, is embodied if we will but understand the time of the fall feasts, right? If he came the first time to perfectly embody and demonstrate and literally fulfill the spring feasts, doesn't it make sense that the fall feasts would be the second time around? And that the things that we're looking forward to that still haven't happened just might start with the blowing of the shofar at Yom Teruah and the time of repentance and getting the brides cleaned up prior to Yom Kippur and then the wedding feast itself. So many pictures that all kind of fit right here. And, of course, what is it that we've been told to do? Well, get rid of his actual birth, replace it with a pagan time. Don't do the things he said to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And therefore, kind of like the thief in the night, you'll be completely ignorant when things happen that you weren't ready for anyway. And you'll miss them, just like a lot of folks missed it the first time around. From there, let's talk about the book of Joshua, but I'm going to kick that off with a quick perusal of some of the things in the world today. I see a comment on the screen. Grafted into what? So I'm not sure if there's a context for the question I'm missing, but when I say grafted in, the idea is grafted into Kol Israel. A lot of folks remember Shaul used a reference, Paul, about grafted into the root, right? It's branches don't be claiming that they're the ones that bear the root. It's the root that matters. Well, in this case, the root, the basis that we see in Scripture, the whole point of the Exodus on in the Torah is all about Kol Israel, all of the 12 tribes. And of course, if you count them differently, there might be more than 12 total, but Scripture always refers to 12 of them at a time. And that is, in fact, how the world is to be blessed through the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and of course then through Yaakov, who is renamed and becomes Israel. And it's through Kol Israel that any grafting in would happen. And of course, it's through Kol Israel that all the other promises in the way of the Mashiach and the various kings and so forth all come through those various tribes too. All right, again, I said, let's take a look at the story of Joshua and kind of the message here. There is a, I won't say a vacuum of leadership after Moshe dies. Certainly there is a transition, though. There's a story. There's a legacy. There's a mission. There's a promise. And in this case, the promise and the commandment to Joshua and the people is go take the land. And we've already seen, I will be with you. That is, if you'll walk in obedience and if you will do things the way that he tells us to do. Now, so what I want to do again is ask the question, all right, where are we today? And arguably, we have some kind of a vacuum of leadership. We certainly have a vacuum of spiritual leadership in the sense of ain't nobody on the horizon at any kind of a prominent level that even remotely comes close to a Mashiach figure, an anointed one, a Moshe, you name it. But there are pretenders, and there certainly are some things that have been postulated to take this place that aren't. Okay, one of them, and this is one that I've I'm going to be careful. As you know, I'm not a big fan of the paganized whore church. Hey, you can probably get a clue from the terminology I use, right? So much of what we have been told is a lie. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We know all of this. I, especially during the times of the true holy days, point out how the fakes get in the way. And when we're told to go worship other gods whom you nor your fathers have known, right? It violates Deuteronomy 13. It's a clear violation. And when they then call the one that they on the one hand say is the Messiah, when they call him a liar and say the truth is not in him because he did away with the law, somebody is lying, and guess what? It's not Scripture. It's not the creator of the universe. It's not the Torah made flesh. So this is a story that I saw yesterday. And I'll just, I'm not going to belabor it, but I'll mention it. A fellow named Father Paul Kalchick. He's no longer the head of the Resurrection Parish following his decision to do something which was politically incorrect. He burned a rainbow flag last week. Is a Roman Catholic priest burned a flag celebrating an abomination before the Creator. And there was a fellow named Cardinal Kupich who sent a couple of his emissaries, I guess you'd say his henchmen, I won't name any of these other people beyond this point, right before Mass, wanting to meet with the offending father in private. And he refused to meet with them in private. He asked for witnesses. Smart guy. And what happened afterward was chilling. Basically, what they did is they wanted to take him off and declare that he had psychiatric issues. How dare he burn a rainbow flag? And basically, they threatened him. They asked him, he couldn't go for various reasons. Well, what would happen if you were dead? They asked him. That sounds like a threat. Of course, it's not a threat if it's a liberal that's making the threat. It's only a threat if it's, somebody who's not politically correct would say the same thing. All right, so here's the commentary on this. This is particularly apropos. You can abuse children, evidently, all you want in the Roman Catholic Church, right? You can abuse little boys and little girls. You can rape them. You can do all kinds of things. And the Church will officially protect you for decades. But if you burn a gay pride logo, you can understand the full wrath of the almighty church bureaucracy will promptly descend upon you. And somehow or other, folks, that speaks volumes. What I'm talking about here, and this is going to be the theme for the next couple of minutes of the news, is kind of the level of hypocrisy that is now extant in the world. The world. Here's another one. This is courtesy of Pastor Chuck Baldwin, and also, of course, probably one of the few senators that I have respect for, Rand Paul of Kentucky, who has been fighting on behalf of people who haven't yet come out of the womb. He is pretty much alone in much of Congress as far as pointing out, look, okay, this whole sham about trying to say, oh, if we get Kavanaugh in the Supreme Court, then finally, after years and years of doing absolutely nothing except lying about it, then finally, yeah, this time for sure, Roe versus Wade will be overturned as the, quote, law of the land. Don't believe that for a second. That's Baldwin's point, too. So those who think that the GOP is pro-life are clearly deluded, he says. GOP Congress and a White House have not defunded even Planned Parenthood, much less overturned Roe v. Wade. Now, I point out, look, and by the way, Dr. Paul, both Dr. Paul Rand and Dr. Paul Ron Sr., have pointed out for years, the Constitution has all the power that's needed. Congress, kind of like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, you could always go home. You've always had the power. They've always had the power to overturn Roe v. Wade. All they have to do, basically, is legislate it. It's called Article 3, Section 2, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution. It says Congress has the power to limit the jurisdiction of the Supreme Court. They can just say, hey, Supreme Court, you know what? When it comes to abortion, wrong. You got nothing to say about it, period. Oh, and when it comes to homosexual marriage or marriage in general, wrong. You got nothing to say about that either. Congress could have done this years ago. They still can. They're not even going to tell you about it, with the exception of Rand Paul and Dr. Ron Paul. And what's going to happen there is the press isn't going to cover when they talk about it. In any case, CNS News reports that there is now a defense appropriations bill that has been morphed into something big and nasty and ugly, and it's a continuing resolution. Basically, this is the big old budget brouhaha. Interesting, this happened right while everybody was focused on the Kavanaugh brouhaha this week. They're going to fund Planned Parenthood, and they're going to fund research that uses fetal tissue taken from aborted babies, and they're not going to fund, what was it Trump said he wanted? Oh, yeah, the wall. So, well, we'll talk about how we got to limit population growth. We need to kill babies and use aborted fetal tissue. And we'll continue to let the invaders come across the southern border. And then we'll continue to say, you better fund Republicans because we're going to eventually Not that we've ever kept our promise before, but we'll eventually overturn Roe versus Wade. Well, if we get the right guy in there. Good grief. Okay, so basically Baldwin rails on this, notes that Paul is continuing, a senator from Kentucky, continuing to fight to get a vote on this amendment that would defund Planned Parenthood. He went to the floor to speak about it and said his amendment is now being blocked by Republicans. You'd think, he said, since Republicans claim to, that they would care about the unborn. Many voters think Republicans really are opposed to government-funded abortions, but their dirty little secret, and he's a Republican, remember, is that Republican leadership is blocking any amendment to defund Planned Parenthood. So, now, what ought to happen is the public ought to know that they're just paying lip service to it. Yesterday, the House passed the bill. And for all of Trump's protestations about taxpayer funding of abortions and Planned Parenthood and government spending in general, he's promised he'll sign it. Because what's he going to do anyway, right? And they continue to claim, oh, we got to wait for the Supreme Court to do this. No, they don't. And as I've already pointed out, Baldwin eventually gets around to pointing out, yep, all they got to do is go into Article 3, Section 2, and they could have done it any time they wanted. But they don't, and that's obvious. So what's the excuse at this point? Are the American people naive or just plain stupid? He then takes a swipe at this this new guy Kavanaugh too, and I'll mention this because it's important. I think I have said the same thing. I'm not a Kavanaugh fan. I don't think he was a particularly great choice for a number of reasons. On the other hand, I do like the fact that at least he's standing up to a lynch mob, which you'd think he ought to do. It's the flakes like the flake from Arizona that are selling people out and demonstrating that, no, there's no principle on that side of the aisle either. They're more than willing to whore themselves out and destroy what's left of the fabric of the rule of law. Okay, here's the summary from Baldwin with respect to Kavanaugh. He's neck deep in the complicity to cover up the murder of Chief Deputy White House Counsel Vince Foster under Clinton. He's been on record as Baldwin puts it this way, as a loathsome toady for the police state. Andrew Napolitano has warned folks that he's no fan of the Fourth Amendment. He's an enemy, as a matter of fact. He has already said that we don't need no stinking warrant, and he is not particularly fond of a whole bunch of stuff. And he's not even promised that he would overturn Roe versus Wade as if it would matter. And then there's this. Let's see. This was Philip Juregui of the Judicial Action Group has warned that Kavanaugh is not constitutionally principled. And the Mises Institute and Judge Napolitano asked the question. You know that the Patriot Act, right after 9/11, was a massive violation of the Fourth Amendment. What young lawyer was the scrivener when they were putting that abomination together? Answer, Brett Kavanaugh. All right, so having said all of that, I'm not a favor of the guy when it comes to the Constitution, but on the other hand, for crying out loud, I don't think people ought to be lynched either based on absolutely no evidence whatsoever. And I said this, and I'll continue to say this, it disgusts me that if you are guilty of a real rape, right? Somebody remember the names? Jennifer Flowers, Kathleen Willey, Paula Jones. There were several women that said rape and abuse. They didn't get anywhere close to the coverage. Not the combined four of them, and there's a bunch of others, too, that have said, oh, you know, there was this abuse and that abuse and so forth. You've got the scumbag that wants to be a representative. He's the second man in the head of the DNC now, Keith Ellison. He has been accused by multiple women, a lot more, well, with actual evidence and actual court cases and actual police reports, in this case, of abuse on several levels. Ellison wants to be Attorney General of Minnesota. What kind of people would say, well, no, you can't have somebody who was accused 30-some-odd years ago by somebody who can't even remember where they were, who they were, or what their name is, because they were drunk out of their mind, and didn't bother to file a police report, and didn't even bother when all of these other things have come up for 30-plus years, didn't bother to mention this to anybody. And there are other people who said, nope, it's a lie anyway. Well, he can't sit on the Supreme Court, but somebody who did do worse stuff can be the Attorney General of Minnesota, and somebody who did far worse stuff for sure can be President of the United States and can continue to pontificate about it. What will the FBI find? I have a suspicion, folks, now that the flake from Arizona has said, we're going to have an investigation by the FBI. Now, they couldn't find treason with Hillary Clinton. They couldn't find who killed Kennedy. They couldn't find a whole bunch of other stuff. They've hidden information out of Las Vegas and 9/11 and Oklahoma City. But maybe they'll come up and tell us that it was Brett Kavanaugh that raped all those women and not Bill Clinton. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. Where I'm heading up to with all of this is the following. I look at what's going on in the world today and say, you know what? Here we are at this season when we have a season of joy. We're supposed to be remembering the creator of the universe and all of these things that come together prophetically. What have we done? We've turned our back on these feasts that he says to keep forever. We got pagan replacements. We've got pagan replacements for leaders. We got no Moshe or even anybody even remotely similar. We don't have anybody at a national level in the United States saying, make Teshuvah, return to me. Think about that. I'll come back to that too. And here we are wondering why the world is literally turning into a cesspool, a literal cesspool. I don't think anybody could have watched the three-ring circus, the cesspool, the sausage fest, the lynching in the District of Criminals over the last couple days and not come away absolutely disgusted. I did a piece in the news about the disgust factor and what will it take for people to say, come on, are you kidding me? I've had it with this. This guy did nothing, and they're going to lynch him. And yet we had a president that was a known rapist, and they didn't even talk about it. And Kathleen Willey and all of these other women can't get the time of day from the press. You abuse somebody in the Catholic Church? Well, great, you can still be a priest. You speak out against homosexual abomination? Uh-oh, now we'll pillory you. We are about as close, I believe, to an outright civil war as this United States has been in 158 years. There's 168, yep. Doesn't matter. The point is it days, is it weeks until we get there? But the warning signs are undeniable at this point. Got one more quick story, and then we'll get back to Joshua. This is from Mike Adams. He's been talking, too, about the executive orders and Trump, hopefully, we'll see, playing 4D chess. Part of the Kavanaugh battle may have more to do, and this would be a good thing anyway, more to do with the coming trials of people like Rosenstein, Strzok, Page, Comey, Mueller, Hillary, Obama, Bruce Orr, you name it, than it does Roe versus Wade. Adam's piece is called Civil War Alert. Leftists are openly plotting mass executions of conservatives. Can you watch the hearing in Washington and see a Dianne Feinstein or these other people and recognize that they have no compunction whatsoever against lying, against allowing people to lie, because the ends justify the means? They'll kill this man. There's no doubt in my mind that he has been threatened. I'm talking about Kavanaugh and his family. Threatened. They shot up. The same kind of leftist satanic attitude shot up a bunch of people, Republican senators and congressmen, at a baseball game. Remember that? Most people don't. It's been out of the press and out of the news. Rand Paul was there. That was no big deal. Because they don't deserve to live. They don't deserve protection. There was a famous case where an Antifa fella hit a Trump supporter over the head with a bike lock. Actually did more than one, but the one that tried to take him to court found out, no, you can't do that with a leftist, real fascist. The court will let them go, and they did. Not even a slap on the wrist in that case. So here's back to Adams. As the leftists continue to lose political power, and I think more and more of them are really worried that there may be some folks going to the gallows if Trump eventually gets around to draining the swamp as he's promised. Meanwhile, their activists are becoming more and more militant. Now we've learned that there are left-wing groups openly discussing mass executions and the planned murders of prominent conservatives. Now, Adams, unlike the Democrats in Congress, actually gives links to websites and Twitter feeds in this case. Now, remember what happened with the accuser of Kavanaugh? Before she came forward, they expunged her yearbooks. And the yearbooks from the entire, you know, privileged, racist, rich, privileged white school, where she went mostly white anyway, they expunged the yearbooks and they purged her social media pages. Paid for a lawyer, did all kinds of other stuff for her. Didn't let anybody actually question her that had any backbone. But meanwhile, while Twitter is banning the likes of, Mike Adams and Alex Jones and any number of others, the left-wing murderers are openly planning executions. Twitter says Adams is just one of several tech giants that have selectively banned conservative speech, but refused to remove radical left-wing users who openly now are calling for murder and open violence on any number of fronts. So for, you can guess it, they have decided to protect left-wing terror groups in America and become complicit in the escalation of the coming civil war. There's a lot of people say, hey, you know, you can find the Soros-funded connections, too. As a matter of fact, the activist that cornered the limp-wristed, spineless flake in the elevator the other day turns out to have been, literally, on the George Soros payroll. I got the story here. I'll mention that one quickly. Where is it? Gotta find it. There we go. One of the last people Jeff Flake talked to before flaking out and saying, oh yeah, maybe we'd better do an FBI investigation, see if we can't find something, anything, was the Deputy Attorney General, Rod Rosenstein. But that's not enough. The people that confronted him in the elevator, and they're really proud of it, they're tweeting up a storm, Maria Gallagher and Anna Maria Archila. And it turns out that one of them is the co-executive director of the Soros-funded left-wing group called Center for Democracy and Center for Democracy Action Fund. And they claim to be victims. They don't talk about being victim on their websites or Twitter feeds of any kind of abuse, but they do talk about being leaders of activists that want to destroy, well, you know, the Constitution, conservatives, and anybody that doesn't have the right progressive credentials. The Daily Caller is reporting that someone in the House has doxed a bunch of, you know what doxing means? That's when they find somebody's address that's trying to keep it secret, like a congressman or something, and publish their address and private phone numbers and, you know, where their kids go to school and what their bank account numbers might be, any kind of information that could ruin them, and they publish that online. So somebody in the U.S. House of Representatives doxed various senators using a congressional computer to publish their home addresses and phone numbers to Wikipedia just over the last few days. Literally, guess what? Immediately after Lindsey Graham harangued the Democrats in Congress for the unconscionable fiasco that was being played out there on Thursday. Others that have been targeted include Mike Lee and Orrin Hatch. The Daily Caller says they appear to be targeting Republican members of the committee that questioned and were participating with the Judge Kavanaugh situation. This is from a Hatch spokesman. A Lee staffer confirmed the senator's home address in Utah and personal cell phone number were posted to the docs page. And meanwhile, there's a whole bunch of stuff. He quotes tweet after tweet after tweet of these various leftist sites talking about killing people, organizing his hidden cells, bleeding into the population once they do their dirty deeds, and how, you know, what kind of weaponry they need and what they need in the way of strength to be able to get away with various stuff. Bottom line, I mean, we'll just cut to the chase here. It's getting clear, and as Adams puts it, they're no longer trying to hide it. They know that they can do things that are really, really nasty, and that are far, far, far beyond anything that anybody that's already been suspended from Twitter has even been accused of, like the Alex Joneses or you name it. They even got the actor last week, James Wood, for daring to post a meme. So he says civil war seems inevitable. They're talking openly about kill teams. And they're supported by the complicit media. Kill teams to go out and take care of conservatives. So be aware of this, I guess, is the bottom line. I've mentioned the economic stuff. I won't spend any time on the economic stuff at this point. Because what I want to do is just point out, here we are, right? Here we are at a place where there are some parallels. I like to talk about cycles, and sometimes you get to the opposite half cycle. We are fixing to head into the land, back into the land, we hope, someday. These people, in the case of Joshua, were fixing to head into the land immediately. So there's a gap there, okay, maybe even a half cycle. We don't have a leader like either a Moshe or a Joshua. But it is at least appropriate to say, okay, even if this is a slightly different part of the cycle, and the same thing goes for the story of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a war part of the cycle that we are probably not ready for yet. We're certainly not ready for the victory part of that. But there are things that are associated with the story of Joshua that are important to look at, like this, okay? Joshua 1:1 says, after the death of Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah. There's that same phrase again. We just had it only about five verses earlier. Servant of Yahuwah. May that be said of each of us. Came to pass that Yahuwah spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moshe's assistant. And here's what he said. Moses, my servant, is dead. There it is again. So therefore, arise, go across this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I've already said unto Moshe. So understand that this is past tense. Every place you are fixing to tread upon has already been given to you. And he describes the boundaries from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, the great sea, all the way on down. All that's going to be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moshe, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. There's a promise we've heard several times. Isn't that kind of neat? Now here's a commandment we're going to see three times in four verses. It's one I love, and I like the Hebrew too, and you've heard me say it before. Kazak! Be strong and of good courage. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Kazak! For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only, kazak! Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all of the Torah, which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, not to the right hand, nor to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of HaTorah shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it night and day, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Here it comes. Kazakh! Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for Yahuwah your El is with you wherever you go. And guess what, folks? When the chapter ends, he tells Joshua, just as we, and this, by the way, is these are the people now responding to Joshua to echo what they have already been told. And they're repeating it back to their commander-in-chief at this point. Just as we heeded Moshe in all things, that's how we will heed you. Only, Yahuwah your El also be with you as he was with Moshe. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. Only, kazak, be strong and of good courage. They got the message. It was repeated three times in those four verses. Kazak. All right, I'm going to suggest that there we go, folks. I know that when we look at what's going on in the world, and I've said this week several times, and I admit it, I watched, didn't watch it live. As you know, we're out in the boondocks here. We don't get live TV, and 99.9% of the time, I don't miss it. Okay, and this week, arguably, I didn't miss it either. Honestly, I wouldn't have wanted to be subjected to a lot of the absolute scumbaggery and skullduggery that was going on there. I did watch some pieces of it, though. I watched Kavanaugh's defense of the lynch mob. I watched, the segment where Lindsey Graham, finally, for the first time in my living memory, grew a backbone. And actually got, got pissed off, righteously so, at all the absolutely inane, insane, and lawless stuff that was going on. Folks, if we are not genuinely incensed at just how far down the cesspool sewer the district of criminals, the swamp, has gotten to be, they're not hiding it anymore. I mean, look at this. The very same people that defended a rapist in the White House are saying a guy that may have done something, we can't prove it, we don't know, and nobody here does, who did something that wouldn't have even made Bill Clinton's hit parade, are lynching him. And they don't say a word about Keith Ellison either, or any of the other bunches of scumbags that are doing worse stuff on a daily basis. And hey, don't even want to talk about pederasty or pedophilia or any of that kind of stuff, which seems to be endemic among the highest reaches of the swamp. We ought to literally, vomit out of our mouth the kinds of crap that is being foisted on stupid, dumbed down, God-hating Americans as leadership. This is leadership to one place only, and it's a hell on earth. All right, so the warning bells are there. I don't think there's been a week at which I have stood back and said, okay, if you can't see the warning bells here, if people aren't taking notice and hearing the shofar blowing during this week of all weeks, well, there's a sword waiting, and it's going to take people, and it's going to be ugly. So what's the message, right? Kazakh, be strong and of good courage, that you may observe to do all of the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. We need to be able to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Interesting how he puts that. By walking in obedience, you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? There's a line that I remember. I believe it's Luke 6:46, but I could check that out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Why do you call me Mashiach, and then call me a liar in the same breath and say I did away with my own law, nailed it to the cross? Said not to keep Sabbath, go have a pork sandwich, and all kinds of other lying crap that I never said. Can we see the difference? Can we recognize the lies from the truth? This we've never had, at least in a secular sense, a more obvious and clear rubbing our noses in it example of truth being replaced with lies than this week. And isn't it just amazing that it's the same week when the Mashiach may very well have been born, and his truth has been replaced with lies, and his birth has been replaced with pagan holidays, and the feast, which is the climax that all supposed Christians are looking forward to, has been done away with to the point where they don't have a clue what it even says. How blind can people be? Honestly, everything we're talking about, it's blindness here and blindness there. Like lambs of the slaughter, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's beyond the pale. All right, I'm going to pause for a second, take a deep breath, because there's only so much we can do, right? Those of us who have been involved in coming out of her and understanding and trying to blow the shofar, there comes a time, folks, at which we do have to take the advice that Yeshua gave. Right? Go out, speak the truth, and basically if they won't listen to you, then wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. We are at a real crossroads here. I'll play later on the Come Out of Her, My People show that I did this week. It's another piece by Mike Adams, again, talking about some of the Trump executive orders and things that Trump may or may not be doing if he's really playing 4D chess, and, you know, what's going on with Rod Rosenstein and these other treasonous scumbags. You know, will there eventually be military tribunals? Is that what it's going to take? My concern is the following. At the point where people depart from the law to lawlessness and say, okay, well, okay, they lynch Kavanaugh, we'll lynch Hitlery, we'll lynch Roses, we'll lynch a whole bunch. You know what, folks? That isn't the right answer. That's not the American Revolution. That's the French Revolution. What's the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution? It was interesting to read through Jefferson's writings and see originally he thought the French were on the right track, and then he later realized, nope. The difference is the creator of the universe. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they're endowed by our creator. He has a name. He was named four times. They didn't use his real name, but they gave four titles, right? Creator of the universe. And then three titles that reflect the king, the judge, the lawgiver, right out of Isaiah 33. The point is, unanimously, the American Revolution was about an understanding that law comes from the Creator. And that to secure these rights given to us by our Creator, along with the responsibilities, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Did you consent to the lynch mob? Did you consent to the leftists wanting to kill Congress critters that actually put their hand on the Bible and mean what they say? Are we consenting to anything that's going on there in the district of criminals in the swamp? I hope not. And folks, if what happens as a response to that level of criminality is lawlessness from the quote-unquote other side that says the ends justify the means, we'll kill them before they kill us, well, guess where we're headed? It's a French Revolution, not an American Revolution. If we lose sight of one fact, and I've already read it several times, there is a Creator, there was a Moshe, there is a Mashiach, there are, in fact, people like Joshua that might not be able to quite fill Moshe's shoes, certainly can't fill the Messiah's shoes, but that are nevertheless anointed leaders. But what's the difference? Well, the people that were listening to Joshua said, hey, we understand this. Just as we heeded Moshe, we will heed you. Only watch this. Make sure Yahuwah your El is with you, as he was with Moshe. Folks, if we watch this play out in America and we don't have quote-unquote Moses-like, Joshua-like leadership standing up and saying, let Elohim be with you, let Yahuwah be with you, make sure we're walking in obedience with his word, this ends up in bloodshed and carnage, the likes of which most of us can't even begin to conceive of. The crossroads here is palpable, and it's critical. It's a French Revolution or American Revolution, and I am gravely concerned that one way or the other, something nasty is going to happen, something with a lot of violence and upheaval is going to happen, and it might start economically, too. But the question is, whose team are we on? Who do we serve? I'll read it one more time. Kazakh, be strong and of good courage, that you may observe to do all of the Torah which Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, that you may prosper. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Failing that, folks, honestly, I don't want to be anywhere close to the revolution that the swamp critters have planned. And I think it's very key. Remember this. The unanimous agreement said people have a choice. The scripture says we have a choice. Choose life, that you and your descendants might live. The consent of the governed was the term that was used in the Declaration. Do not give consent to evil. Withdraw consent. I've withdrawn consent from the likes of a people who would crucify a Brett Kavanaugh, and from the Brett Kavanaughs themselves. He's not the arbiter of what the law says. At the point where it becomes about a man who's going to decide what the law should have said, we're already lost. We know what the law says. We can read it for ourselves. And that goes even for the supreme law of the land and the Constitution, too. You got every much as ability to read it as three-quarters of the people that are already sitting and wearing those black robes. So let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We know that your word is true. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word, and that this is the blessing that you have spoken to us, and that's been written down for us and preserved for us in your instruction for us, in the lives of the people that you have shown us, even in the mistakes of those people that you have shown us. In so many ways, Abba, your instruction is a lamp to our feet. Help us that we would, in fact, be strong and of good courage, and veer neither to the right nor to the left, but meditate upon your instruction, and follow, and walk in obedience, and do all of the things you have for us to do. Abba, we pray that especially during weeks like this one, for good and for ill, that we would see the falsehoods and the lies that the world is trying to sell us, and that we would recognize in your appointed times, your Moedim, your truth, and those things that you have shown us and are showing us. We pray that you give us your guidance. Show us now and show us for the rest of your time of Sukkot those things you would teach us, those things you would have us know and to be ready for. Help us to come out and to be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Guide us. And above all, Father, we pray that we would be like unto Moshe, that we would in fact be servants of the Most High. We pray, Father, that we would be able to hear your words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Guide each of us in the way that you would have us go. Help us to be strong and of good courage, and to stand and do all that we can, but that when we finish the race, we will have been able to say that we stood. Help us to be among the overcomers, we pray. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. You are our El Shaddai, our Mashiach, our King, our Master, our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.